This is our third Sunday looking at the Old Testament book of Haggai. And if I was to take you back 2 weeks in the beginning of the book begins with a reality check and a challenge. As Haggai, who is God's spokesperson in his generation, exposes the misplaced priorities of God's people. They'd been neglecting God whilst feathering their own nests. And this was demonstrated by God's house, which was really just a pile of rubble, while their own homes were receiving lots of time and attention. And Haggai challenges them to see the futility of that way of living and challenges their priority and tells them to get on with the job of building God's house. And then last Sunday we saw how the people began to respond to God's challenge and how as they responded, God showed up. He gave them what they needed. They needed new perspective on their past. They needed God's presence with them and they needed a promise for their future. And we heard those words, "Be strong and work, for I am with you," declares the Lord. And today, as we reach the closing verses of Haggai, we are 2 months further on, looking back on that turning point as the people have got on with the work of rebuilding God's house. And in this passage, Haggai wants them to look backwards and reflect on that turning point from inaction to inaction, from inaction to action, from ignoring God to enjoying God's presence and power with them. And he wants the people to really grasp the full significance of what's happened. So now let's now read Haggai chapter 2 from verse 10 to the end. That's page 949 in the Red Church Bibles. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of those things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer, there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Amen. Now, for the next, for this time together, we're going to focus our attention on the section that runs from verse 10 to verse 19. And then the last four verses, we'll say a little about those when we're rejoined by the children and young people at the end of our service. So let's pray and ask for God's help. Dear Lord, we know as we read your word that sometimes it seems distant and difficult. It seems obscure to us, and we question whether there's anything helpful or relevant, anything true and meaningful for us in what we're reading. But you've shown us in the past that your word is living and active, that it does have something to say. And not just that, it can cut through all our hesitancy and our confusion and speak right into our very sense of who we are as we come before you. So we ask that you would be our teacher as we think about these words, these ancient words, and as we discover together what they might have to say to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in professional sports, and other areas of life as well, post-match analysis has become quite a big industry. Statistics, heat maps that show you where the players have gone, video breakdowns from every possible angle, CGI reconstructions of key moments in the match that let you see everything and understand what happened. And often this is with a view to teasing out lessons, something that will prepare you for next time. And in terms of the action, as we come towards the end of Haggai, there's very little that is new. But instead, Haggai, in his preaching, invites the people to look back on what's already happened, to see it from a different angle, and to see the real significance, the spiritual significance of what's been happening. And surely he wants them to learn from it. Now, so far on the face of it, this book has been about rebuilding God's house, rebuilding a house for God. And yet, as in the words that we're looking at now, Haggai helps them to see that it's also been about rebuilding a relationship with God. Verses 10 to 17 of chapter 2 take us back before the turning point, before they responded to God's word as it was preached through Haggai. And it shows us a relationship that had been spoiled. It had been broken. It had been ruined by what the Bible calls sin. It shows us that just like the physical house of God, something significant was in need of work and attention. And in these verses, Haggai uses two important words to make his point. The first is defilement, which if we know at all, perhaps makes us think of contagion or pollution or something that is good and pure being spoilt and violated, made dirty. And if we're thinking about it in the context of God, we think of the very opposite of God or the very opposite of holy. And then the second word, another long and potentially difficult word, consecration. And if you know anything about this word, you realize it's basically the opposite of defilement. It's something that is made clean or kept clean, kept special, set apart. It is something that is like God, something that is holy. Now, of course, neither of these words feature largely in our day-to-day speech and vocabulary. But speaking in his generation, Haggai is drawing upon very familiar ideas and well-established language. And we're going to have to work a little harder this morning to get a sense of what he's talking about. To one of the people of God, to an Israelite, defilement and consecration would strike you as being priestly words. Now, from amongst the community, some were set aside to serve as priests. And they had a particular and important role. They were the mediators between God who was holy, God who was perfect in purity and love and power, and between the people who left to themselves were not holy and were certainly not perfect. The priests were the middlemen in the relationship. And this relationship at its root, of course, was an expression of God's love and mercy. This was the way in which God could stoop down to his children's level, leaning in to be with them. And if we know the story of God's people in the Old Testament, there is a key moment as the people are rescued from slavery in Egypt. And after that, the God who has saved them commits to living in their midst. But this is a holy God, a God, as I've said, perfect in purity and in love and in power. And this God could not be approached casually or indifferently. And so God gives his people laws. He sets the terms of engagement. He gives them house rules for living with a holy God in your midst. And these house rules gave a pattern for the whole of life, and in particular for worship, that would somehow bridge this gap between a holy God and all that God does and all that's not holy, which often includes us men and women who turn away from God and the things that we do. And that word consecration is tied up with bridging the gap. And those rules in different ways show us truths about who God is and what God's like. They reinforce that God is holy, set apart, that God is perfect in all those ways, and that God alone is worthy of the highest honour. And on the other side, they make it clear that if we're to respond to this God, if we're to live with God in our midst, we have to take these house rules seriously. And we see that played out in lots of ways. For the people of God, there was a level of seriousness that might seem fussy or even superstitious to us about the way in which they carried out rituals and sacrifices, the way in which they worshipped. Everything was very particular. Particular animals were used, certain foods, only the best, unspoilt and set apart, handled in certain ways by certain people, getting back to the priests again, performing particular actions. And if you've read the whole of the Bible, or if you've read the third book in the Bible in particular, the book called Leviticus, you'll see how intricate and how serious and complicated some of this is. God's people were told that if they were to live with a holy God in their midst, they had to do things God's way. And that in particular, only people, like the priests, and only things that had been set apart, that had been consecrated, would be up for the task of being used in the worship of God. So all that's there in the background. It might seem difficult and strange to us, but this was something that was part of their everyday lives. And so as Haggai comes to ask two questions that seem very odd to us, they're really very basic questions, ABC 123 type questions for the people of God. First question begins in verse 11. He says, "Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat," so this is meat that has been set apart, not for common use, but it's special for God. They carry it in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches something else, bread, stew, whatever else it is. Does that become consecrated as well? And the priests answer straight away, giving the correct textbook answer, no. Because the question's basically this: is holiness contagious? And the answer is no. And, if I visit someone in the hospital who is sick, there is a chance that I might pick up their virus or their bug, but there is no chance at all that they will contract my health. And that's the kind of pattern we see here. Food that's consecrated cannot consecrate anything else. But defilement, on the other hand, works quite differently. It's more like the virus or the bug or dirt that stains. And so the second question would have been equally easy for the priests. If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? And again, for these priests in the know, that was an easy question to answer. Yes, of course it becomes defiled. That's why we're so careful about everything. And in Numbers 19, there's a ritual that explains what you're to do if you've handled a dead body, if you've come into contact with it. It's not the end of the road, but you need to take care and follow the prescribed ritual before you're able to take part in worship in a full way. And so if you had handled someone who was dead, you were no longer, for that time, welcome in God's presence, because God is holy and death is the very opposite. It's as if you have unwashed hands and you're walking into a sterilized ward. You just don't do it. And so the logic is simple. Let me spell it out again. You know, if you touch something with dirty hands, you leave a dirty mark. If you touch something with clean hands, you don't leave a clean mark. So we've got all this question and answer, but what is the point that Haggai is trying to make? How does it connect with their situation and what's been happening? What implication might it have for us? Well, Haggai doesn't hang around. In 14, verse 14 comes the punchline. He says, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer," and again we're thinking here of worship and sacrifice, "whatever it is, it's defiled." That's the state their relationship was in before. Yes, the people might have been fussy and meticulous in different ways about getting things right, about what's consecrated, what's defiled, what's in, what's out. But stepping back from that in the big picture, God says, "I could make a blanket statement about you. You were defiled. Whatever you do, whoever you worship, things were not right. The relationship was broken." And again, he's pointing back to that house of God that had been left in ruins, and the way in which that spoke about a complete indifference to God. The people have been careless, casual, and negligent. And we know in any relationship that if we're careless with the other person, if we're totally casual about their needs and wants and desires, if we're negligent, it suffers. One scholar puts it like this: the skeleton of the ruined temple was like a dead body decaying, and everything else was contaminated. And what they're really speaking about here is sin. That's the biblical word for what we're talking about. And sin always involves spoiling, and it always involves a distance from God. And that can feel like an active rebellion, turning away, doing what you know is wrong. But it can also just be passive indifference, ignoring God. And sin is so often like that. It doesn't always come with a scandal and fireworks and fanfare. It can just be living as if God is not there, or as if God doesn't really mean what he says, or if something or someone or ourselves is more important than God or worthy of our highest and best efforts. Sin is often simply a shorthand for a broken relationship, a relationship that is no longer alive, where there is no intimacy and closeness. Something is spoilt. And although sin can be subtle, and sin can often just be left alone, unrecognized, the people lived in the land, building their own houses, quite content for that house to be in ruins. But over time, it has a damaging effect. It spoils, it ruins, and things get worse and quickly out of hand, and we quickly realize how inept we are to deal with it. Now, this is a daft story, but I think it illustrates the point. When I lived on Hybra Road, almost next door to Sheena, though I didn't know that at the time, there was a time where I was ironing a clean white shirt, and I noticed that although it was clean, as I ironed, there was an ugly dark mark on it, and then there was another. And I looked at the iron, and it had this unspecified black substance on the bottom. And I tried to deal with it myself, so I tried to rub it off. And of course, I burnt myself because I hadn't turned the iron off first. And then I thought, well, maybe if I just keep using the iron on something other than my white shirt, I can exhaust the staining power of this black mark. But there was nothing else to hand, and being lazy, I decided rather than finding some other item of clothing, I would iron my green carpet. And of course, the carpet instantly melted, fusing with the iron. So I had ruined my shirt, ruined my carpet, and ruined my iron. And in a final flurry, I tried to rub the green stuff off with a towel and ruined that as well. But that's what sin's like. It's completely insidious and messy, and it spoils things. When we're out of relationship with God, when that relationship is broken, other things come unstuck. Now, if you look at someone, you have no idea where they stand in relation to God. But when that's wrong, there is a point where it begins to affect other things. And we can see this on the individual level. We can see it in a community level. We can see it on a national level. Your personal life can become unstuck. Your prayer life disappears. Family life can suffer. Politics, economics, even our relationship with creation itself, it all unravels. Haggai wants his hearers to notice and grasp this from themselves. He wants them to look back to when everything was wrong and out of kilter. And he wants them to think about how they're going to live from this day on. So verse 15, and he was doing this back at the beginning, this invitation to give careful thought. He says, give careful thought from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. He wants them to think back to when their priorities were skewed, when they were inactive, and through their inactivity, they defiled themselves. They distanced themselves from God. I mean, how were things back then? What did it look like? How did things go? Well, their houses looked good. They were getting plenty of attention. But in other ways, all that they tried to do was futile and unfulfilling. And they faced disappointment after disappointment. And they had that kind of, verses 16 and 17 give us this sort of depressing experience of auditing all that they've tried to do. When we came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When they went for the wine, instead of 50, there was only 20. It's as if there's a hole in the bucket. Everything is draining away. This was the before the turning point, before they responded to God's word. But he wants them to see the after as well. When they changed tack, when they, to use another Bible word, when they repented, and instead of ignoring God, they listened to God. Instead of ignoring God's house, they got to work building it. Instead of being passive, they became active in doing God's business. And Haggai gives us a picture of what it will be like going forward in verses 19 onwards. He says, give careful thought again. He wants them to see this for themselves. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, until the turning point, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. But here it changes. From this day on, I will bless you. As they've rebuilt the house, we see that with that is a rebuilt relationship where they were once apart from God and everything was futile and they were missing out on God's blessing. Now they've turned back to God and God says unequivocally, I will bless you. Enjoy all that I hold out for you. And see, the key thing to grasp here is God has not changed. God is not susceptible to mood swings. He's not fickle. He doesn't blow hot and cold. God always, always delights to bless. You know, as a parent, it's much more fun to give a reward or a gift than it is to give a telling off. Yet you know, as a parent, that you can't reward bad behavior without ultimately doing harm. The child who has no boundaries will never grow up. And yet, on the other hand, when the tantrum passes, when the apology comes, however mumbling and fumbling and reluctant it is, the good parent will be glad to hear that little sorry and be glad to assure them of their love and be glad to move on and press on in enjoying all the good stuff that comes with being the parent to a child. And God's a bit like that. He sees us make a mess, but he is delighted when we're sorry. Another one of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, in the last chapter of that book, we read this. God says to the people, "These are the ones I look on with favor." And he doesn't go on to say anything about their qualifications or their success in life or their work-life balance. He says this, "These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, those who are willing and ready to say, 'I'm sorry, I've made a mess,' and those who tremble at my word." Now, Haggai's generation had made mistakes, big mistakes. The evidence was obvious and public. But actually, when God spoke, they listened. And when they were invited to consider their ways, they determined to change. And those first few stones laid on top of one another, pathetic in their own right, were a small step in the right way. It was a sure sign that they were sorry, that they had taken a step in the right direction. And this, God says, "Until now it was like this, but from now on I will bless you." A God who loves to give good gifts, even to the most wayward children. And as individuals and as a church, this is a dynamic that we have to recognize and see is for us as well. God does never asks us to undo the past or to fix all the mistakes or to erase all the hurts. He knows that that is beyond us. But he does ask us to be contrite, not just to be totally inactive, not to presume upon his grace, but to turn back, to turn away from the sin and the stuff that spoils and to turn to him with thanksgiving. Because God takes sin seriously. We see it in the cross of Christ that we spend so much time thinking about and singing about. There we see the ugliness of sin. We see how big the mess can get. But we also see the length that God will go to deal with it. We see the gift of love. In another passage in 1 John, we read this. "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And so we see here, even as we distance ourselves from God and as we make a mess in the process, God comes close. He comes right into the midst of the hurt and the lies. He takes it seriously and he deals with it, sending his Son to die in our place, enduring a separation from God so that we might be welcomed into friendship with God, a relationship that is rebuilt and restored. You know, for Haggai's generation, there it was. There's the sin, a visible picture, a building that's supposed to be to God's glory lying in ruins. And the sign that they had responded to God in repentance was that they got to work. And for us, it might not be as obvious or as public, but there is a sense in which it should be just as decisive. Because the Bible sets our expectations, and we discover this very quickly in practice and in experience, that we all sin. We all struggle with this. We can hide it from others, even from those closest to us. We can even hide it from ourselves. And occasionally it will spring out in the form of our words, or as we reflect on a decision and think, what were our motives there? in doing things that way, or the habits that slowly grow into immovable objects and behaviour that we hope no one ever notices. But in practical terms, how are we to respond? Well, it begins with that considering of our own ways. And then it's the recognition that we do need to do something about it. We hear the good news of God, but then we have to respond. But how do we do it? What does it look like in practice? Well, I'm going to share with you something that my minister once shared with me. And this isn't straight from the Bible, but it's just a working out, a breaking down into simple steps of what it might look like to hear and respond to God and to seek his forgiveness. When we recognize in ourselves, when we consider our ways and think, look, how can I justify the way that I use the internet or my money? Or how can I justify my total passivity to what God has asked me to do? And we want to respond. And this is really just a way of shaping our prayers. And so my old minister, Peter White, said this is what he would do himself. And he suggested that we might find it helpful to do the same. And I've done this sometimes, not always. But it's four simple words. Simply, the first is identify. This is the consider your ways. Think about your life and see what it is. Look, I've allowed myself to become lazy in this way. Or whatever it is, name it before God and then accept it. Don't make excuses or wriggle in front of God. Just say, here I am. I'm Tim Sinclair. Here I am. Okay? And God, you know, and I know that I'm struggling with and whatever it is. And then the next step is to hand over, because we know how inept we are in dealing with this for ourselves. We can turn over as many new leaves as we like. But where does it get us? We have to hand it over to the one who can and does deal with it and say, look, God, here I am, Tim Sinclair, I'm struggling with this. And it's making a mess and there's a barrier. I know I'm getting further away from you. And you invite me to be close, so you need to help me. I need to hand it over to you. So we identify it, we accept it, we hand it over. And then there's a sense where we have to carry on as if. We have to say before God, I'm going to act as if I am that cleansed, forgiven person. As if you really have truly dealt with the thing that I've handed over to you. I'm going to live and act as if I'm no longer disqualified. As if the distance has been bridged and that I am truly free to be who you want me to be and to do all that you want me to do. Now, you don't find those four words in Haggai, but he makes it very clear, and we can plug in some of the gaps for ourselves. There is an until now when things are wrong, when our relationship with God is broken and there is distance. But then as we come to him, he invites us and he's willing to say, from this day on, I will bless you. From this day on, for Jesus' sake, I will bless you. We're going to take some time now to pray, and I'll be leaving some silence. And then I want to read some verses from one of the Psalms, a Psalm that is someone who knows they've made a mess, responding to God. And that might well be helpful for us as we try and shape our own prayers. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we read from your word, there is a sense in which we can keep it at a distance. It can be an academic exercise where we make sense of the words and paragraphs and what happened at some point in history. But then there's a point where we can let it come close and speak to us. And when we do that, the challenge of Haggai becomes a challenge to us. And that can be hard. But also the encouragement to Haggai's generation becomes a promise to us that we too can know your strength and know that you're with us as we try and do the things that you do. And as we let Haggai speak to us, we see this clear picture of the spiritual significance of all that was going on. The way in which, left unchecked, sin became something that spoilt and got in the way and just led to a mess. And the invitation to consider our ways becomes a direct word to us. And we have to think through our relationships, our relationship with you, our relationships with one another, the things that we do that we recognize we shouldn't do or would be embarrassed to be known publicly, and the things that we don't do, things that are left undone, untouched, a relationship that's allowed to drift further and further away. But we thank you that in your grace you don't leave us stuck. With you there can be and is a turning point. There is an until now, and then there is a wonderful from now on. And so I ask that each one of us would be able to consider our ways in this time and in the time in front of us and ahead of us. Help us, Lord, to take the psalmist's prayer as our own. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. Amen.